Now, I would hope to think that as a result of this subject, you will be able to follow more closely the presentation of the Spirit of God in the Word of God. My simple plan, as introduced and identified in the program, is only one way, I'm sure, of approaching the subject. So I trust we have set in motion a spiritual desire that will be fully fulfilled in each one that have an interest in the things of God. Now, we're going to commence with the questions, and the first question relates to the first mention of the Spirit of God in Luke's Gospel. I trust you know that in that third Gospel, the writer makes frequent mention of the Spirit of God. And I think we have already remembered and will retain for a long time that there are over 50 references to the Spirit of God in Luke's other writing, that of the Acts. And much could be said on that subject. Now, the first mention of the Spirit of God in Luke's Gospel is found in verse 15 of chapter 1. And if we turn to that verse, we will read, "For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb." Now, there were several that submitted questions on this issue, and obviously they want an explanation as to why it states that John shall be filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. Now, others have put it in different ways, and I'm going to try and answer each of the ways the question has been submitted. As you would know, John is a child of the covenant. He was born in covenant relationship with God and circumcised on the eighth day, as normally he would have been, and that brought him, by the working of God's relations and promises to his earthly people, that would have brought him into relationship with God. Now, you do know that when the gospel of the grace of God is proclaimed, and the dispensation into which we are brought is reached, things undergo a considerable change. So therefore, we cannot just apply the same things to John, a son of the covenant, under divine privilege, that we would to others not so favored. You understand that. The point is, of course, when the gospel was preached, as the Roman epistle makes clear, there were those that were still claiming the value of circumcision and were still clinging to the fact that it brought them automatically, because they were of the seed of Abraham, into the gospel blessing. But Paul, both in Romans and in Galatians, makes clear that that is not the case. So we're thinking of John as a child of the covenant, as brought into the blessing of the covenant through circumcision, and who would ultimately, by the sovereign dealings of God, respond to the overtures of Jehovah in his life. We're not told when that actually took place. It would be something like Samuel, wouldn't it? And something like Samson. For here were three men who were appointed, ordained to be Nazarites from their birth. And after all, that is really the contrast that the verse is stating. From the natural side, he was not to be filled with any intoxicating spirit, but he was to be filled by the Spirit of God. Now that is God's sovereign choice. The expression from the womb, his mother's womb, or from the womb, is applied prophetically to the Lord Jesus in the prophecy of Isaiah 49, verses 1 and 5. And it is used again of Jeremiah, similarly to John, in Jeremiah 1 and verse 5. And then there is that significant mention by the apostle, which really would link us with what we considered the other evening, and that is the sanctification of the Spirit. The providential dealings of the Spirit of God in your life and in mine. And so we read in Galatians 1 and 15 that God separated Paul from his mother's womb. Now in these lovely passages, whether it is prophetic of the Lord Jesus or of Jeremiah or of the apostle and stated here of John, we're really looking at the sovereignty of God with those servants he has chosen in a very special way. Now, I'm sure that that is the answer to that. Not that we would speculate on John experiencing a spiritual blessing or a spiritual experience before he was experiencing even a physical experience. No, I don't think it would be right to allow our thoughts to go on that, because that would be spurious. But with the mention of strong wine and drink, as it is in the verse, strong wine and drink, and then being filled with the Spirit, we have exactly the same kind of idea as expressed in Ephesians 5 and verse 18. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, following this question, there was a question about alcoholic drinking. And I suppose it is useful just to mention that question at this stage, with the mention here of wine nor strong drink. I was told many years ago by a very notable preacher, publicly of course, that cheese is a very harmless thing. Cheese is a very attractive thing. And the next point he added was, but it's very dangerous in a mousetrap. Now, you can understand that, can't you? Cheese can be very attractive, but where it's placed, and especially as far as the incident I'm conveying to you, it is very, very dangerous indeed. Now, that may be a very simple way of appealing to my brethren and sisters, and of accepting the fact that the Word of God is very clear on this issue. And I'm perfectly sure that the devil is unceasing in his effort to put alcoholic drinking in private, in public, or whatever way, in the snare, like cheese in the trap. That is something we have to avert and avoid at all costs. So therefore, to be able to escape the snare of the devil, wouldn't it be wiser, wouldn't it be better to obey the injunction of the Word of God and to keep perfectly clear therefrom? Now, that would really require a much fuller answer, because there is a very great significance in the words that are used both in our Old Testament and in our New Testament relative to this issue. And I'm perfectly sure you will be able to establish that when it comes to the believer, he is not at all advised to follow that inclination. Now, let us turn to John chapter 20, please. The Gospel of John, chapter 20. And in verse number 22, we have the last mention of the Spirit of God in John's Gospel. A very useful question arises, and I think we do well to follow it. Verse 22, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. Now, there are two things about this verse that I would like you to follow. And when I answer questions, I try to look at every part of the verse so that we can establish the proper approach and by the help of God give the correct answer. Now, first of all, this word breathed on them. That's a very, very unique word. Far as I can ascertain, it is only used in this place in the New Testament. And significantly, it's not the word that is used of the Holy Spirit in John chapter 3, for example, and verse 8. The usual word breath or wind is not the word that is used in this verse to begin with. The next observation is most important, and that is this. Now, here is something especially those that are young must learn, and they do well to remember it and retain it firmly and freely in their mind. When you look at this text, you will discover, although it is in our English rendering, here is one of the many portions and passages in the New Testament where the definite article is not used of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm going to give you a formula, and if you can write it down, you can. And if you can retain it in your memory, by all means. And this is the formula. Where the definite article occurs, it identifies the subject. In other words, when we have a subject and it's prefaced by the word the, that little word the identifies the subject. But where the definite article is absent, the word or the subject is qualified. Qualified. So, to condense that formula, the definite article identifies the subject, the absence of the article qualifies the subject. So, the article is absent, and therefore it is not the person of the Holy Spirit. It is what characterizes the Holy Spirit. The subject is qualified. Now, that's a principle in so many portions of the Word of God. And this is one that is here because here is a preliminary. Here is something that is not really final. And it is leading on. And it's preparatory to the incoming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. But of course, it's beautiful to think that it's in John's Gospel. The first mention of the Spirit of God in John's Gospel is the Spirit of God descending and abiding upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the final mention of the Spirit, and characteristically, he is being presented to the believer, to the disciples. Now, if you think of Gideon, when Gideon asked the Lord to allow the dew to fall on the fleece and the earth around be dry. I think you have a lovely picture in that story of John 1. The Spirit of God could rest on none other but the Lord Jesus Christ. As it were, the earth around him was dry, but he, being who he is and who he manifested himself to be, the Spirit found an abiding place in and upon the Savior. But Gideon says, "Now, Lord, tonight I want the fleece to be dry, and I want the ground around to have the dew." And it's wonderful to think that only in John's Gospel do we hear the Savior cry, "I thirst." There was the fleece dried at Calvary. Knowing the awfulness of the experience of the cross, so that on resurrection his disciples might have the characteristic marks and features of the Spirit of God upon them. What a lovely picture. And what a lovely incident. Preparing these men for the moment when, through the exaltation and ascension of the Lord Jesus, the Spirit of God would be given in all his fullness. And they would not only have him, but he would be in them, and he would abide with them forever. So, I think that's a very beautiful question, and very interesting indeed. There is another verse that is very much used by certain people, and it's found in Luke's Gospel chapter 11 and verse 13. Now, that reference should be considered, and when you read it in the text of Scripture, you will find it has the same setting as I have given you of John chapter 20:22. No one ever asked for the Holy Spirit. There is no record of anyone ever doing that. So the Lord Jesus Christ is not speaking about the Holy Spirit as a person, but he's speaking of what is characteristic of the Spirit of God. Therefore, the definite article is absent in that issue as well. Now turn to John 16, please, and verse 13. John 16 and verse 13. "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he shall guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak from himself, but what things soever or whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come." Now, there is a question on this verse, and the question is of the Holy Spirit. It says, "He shall not speak of himself." Would it be somewhere near the mark to say he will not speak off his own bat, an expression I don't like very well, or he will not take it on himself to speak? That is, all he says will be in full harmony with the whole Godhead and not just something he has devised, if that were possible. Now, I would say to the person who has submitted this, you will remember, if you were here, that we dealt with this in the earlier nights, because we pointed out that the same expression is used of the Lord Jesus by the Lord Jesus of himself, that he would only do what he sees the Father doing. And the works that he did in John, it says the Lord Jesus, are not his, but they are the Father's. And the very words he has received from the Father. Now, the point is, that what we're looking at is what I mentioned. The Lord Jesus Christ, in assuming manhood, assumed also a subjectness to the authority of God. Then comes the Holy Spirit. And by the words of the Lord Jesus, we can see that the Spirit of God in His coming takes a subjectness. And He says, the Lord says of the Spirit, He shall not speak out of Himself. Now, that really means this, that the Lord Jesus in His role and the Holy Spirit in His role severally and respectively adopted a subject role in the economy of God. Now, what's difficult for us is this. If that were looked upon from a natural point of view, we would then consider it to be a state of inferiority. But listen, in the subjectness of Christ, it never at any moment did anything to abate the plenitude of His deity, nor the issue of His divine equality. And the same with the Spirit of God. You see, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, being essentially God severally, respectively, and eternally, are unitedly the author, the source of all revelation. But in the means by which that has been communicated to men, we are witnessing a wonderful act of subjection by the Son and subjection by the Holy Ghost. That doesn't mean that the Spirit will not speak about Himself, nor does it mean that He's not the author of divine revelation. Nay, verily, because Peter has told us in 2 Peter chapter 1 that men speak as they were born along by the Holy Spirit. See, there is no contradiction. But let us see that in the position the Son of God took, and in the position the Spirit of God took, they take a position of subjection so that there is no discord in the Godhead. There is no competition in the Godhead. There is no disharmony. There is perfect unanimity. And thank God above all, there is divine equality. So now, I trust the person who has put that would understand. Because this question that's related said such a statement would seem to imply inferiority on the part of the Holy Spirit. Never, beloved. Never. We are unable to conceive subjection apart from inferiority. Because we think of employer and employee. We think of Lord and servant. And as we think of those relative terms, we allow our minds to be engaged with the point or the principle or the state of something inferior. But that is impossible within the realm of the Godhead. And in this we should learn, beloved, we should learn what it means to be subject. And if our Lord Jesus Christ expressed this in His wondrous humiliation, and the Spirit of God accepting it as well, then is there anything that we would reject when it comes to the same issue? Now, there is a question relative to chapter 14 and verse 13, if you look at the passage quickly. And it is John 14 and 23. John 14 and 23, sorry. Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and make our abode with him. Now, in the midst of a passage that deals with the Holy Spirit, our Lord Jesus says, we, the Father, and he, Christ, will come unto him, and make our abode with him. How is this promise made good to us today? Is it by the person of the Holy Spirit indwelling the believer, or in some other way? It is in the consciousness of the Spirit of God making good to us the presence of the Father and the Son, consequent upon our obedience to the Word of God. Whatever else we may manufacture in our hearts by being subtly ensnared by some other force or some other power, here is what the Lord Jesus says: if any man love me, he will keep my words. And upon that condition, the Father and he will make their abode in them. So I would say, the more obedient we are, the more the Spirit of God will make good to us the presence of the Father and the presence of the Son. Now turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 17, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse number 17. For here is another question on the Spirit of God from that very important verse. Chapter 3, 2 Corinthians 17. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Now the question comes from the same questioner. 2 Corinthians 3:17. Are we to understand this verse that the Lord is Spirit, that being in italics according to New Break, or that the Spirit is Lord? Now, I would like to be able to help my brethren, younger brethren particularly, a little bit more efficiently, but time just doesn't make it easy. But let me tell you about this verse, that the first part of that verse in relation to the question is very unique. Very unique. And let me say something else about it. This particular construction occurs, now listen carefully, in Luke's Gospel chapter 4 and verse 18. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 9. And in Acts chapter 8 and verse 39. And the translators have translated it like this in those verses: the Spirit of the Lord. Now, in those occurrences, there is no article. So it is Spirit Lord. You see? Now, bring the principle. Here is the Spirit of God being characterized by lordship. That's the point. And that is vital to the portion. And that's the sense of the portion. That the Spirit is Lord, and he's the Lord the Spirit. Now, let us get that. I said earlier, the first night, that this was an evidence of his deity. Actions by the Spirit. Actions toward the Spirit. And then you remember acknowledgments given to the Spirit. We give you one in Acts chapter 5. When Peter says, "Why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie unto the Holy Ghost?" Then the next statement is that he lied unto God. So you can see that the Spirit of God has been given the acknowledgement of Godhead, which of course is seen in so many portions in the New Testament where the Spirit Spirit is identified as the Spirit of God. The same construction that applies in the verses we're looking at now apply to many of those expressions. In other words, he is being characterized in Godhead. Well now, that's what we want to recognize. And that's what we have learned, isn't it? And that's what Paul is acknowledging in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 17, that the Spirit is Lord, and he's the Lord, the Spirit. In other words, he is being acknowledged in Lordship. In Lordship. And that's essential. In fact, it's vital to the whole of that chapter. And very vital to us. For where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Now, Romans chapter 8, please. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 to 4. Very practical question, and very difficult too, you know. Some of these questions are not easy. We get the words, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Admittedly, that's in verse 1 in the Revised Version. It should be in verse 4. In my analysis of Romans, I feel that it is an incursion to have it in verse 1. But it's clear, its proper position is verse 4. Now the question is, does that mean that every true believer walks after the Spirit, and that if a person is not walking after the Spirit, then such a one, is not really saved? Or how do we understand the passage? Well, there is no need to go out of what the questioner has said. In Romans 8, 1 to 4, what is characteristic of a believer is that he walks after the Spirit. If he's not doing that, he has never known justification from sin. There may be deficiency, there may be defect, but what Paul is saying, here is something that characterizes the believer that's justified from sin. If I say that I'm justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, and then claim, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, and come right down to the verse number 4, that the righteousness of the law may be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. To walk after the flesh is characteristic of the ungodly. To walk after the Spirit is characteristic of the believer. And if that is not characterizing the professing believer, he has every reason to question his salvation. Now, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 3. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 3. The question is, many from the Pentecostal charismatic movement apparently say that is with their lips, they say that Jesus is the Lord, and thus seem to confirm from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 3, that they speak and act by the Holy Spirit. However, by their virtually replacing the authority of the Word of God by experience, is this really a demonstration that Jesus is not Lord to them, and so they cannot set him forth as Lord? Please give further help. Now, I would rather we applied the question to ourselves. And I think it's proper to do that in the first instance. We are not here to apply the Scripture unnecessarily to outsiders. This is an assembly gathered for the ministry of the Word, and you'll notice throughout the meetings, we have sought to minister within the scope of our immediate responsibility. And although the questioner identifies some certain sections of the community. This, of course, could be very, very much extended, but we want to bring it to ourselves. And it is this. Conditions, I said on this verse, are absolutely necessary in our hearts and in our homes and in the assembly and in every department of our lives if we are going to effectually bring the Lord Jesus before the people of God. And I think if we apply this stringently to ourselves and leave the Spirit of God and the Word of God to do the work that only the Spirit of God can do in the lives of others, I think we would do well. If, of course, I had to deal with a person privately, as I've had, that would advance this kind of thing, then, of course, I would apply certain conditions and certain things. So, I trust that will be helpful. Now, the next question, I think, was answered last night in relation to the Holy Spirit, in relation to, the expression in the Spirit. The question is, what is the difference between being indwelt by the Spirit, filled by the Spirit, and the Spirit, and in the Spirit, as John was in Revelation. Now I think we made it very clear that the Spirit of God does indwell every believer. And that is positional. That is something that has come to us directly as the mercy and grace of God has brought so much to us. But you and I being in the Spirit answers to the conditions that the Spirit of God of necessity implies and desires. And of course, we tried to point out last night that that involved a very definite abnegation of self, an abstraction of soul, and other things that we made very clear. So I do feel that this is something that's very, very practical. As you know, this is something that is very, very practical. And I'm going on to deal with a question that is linked with this, and it's the same subject. And my answer to this is found, for example, what we would be really concerned about with Jude before us, and verse 22 is, do we ever pray in the Spirit? Now, that would be something we would be deeply concerned about. When we rise to pray publicly, or when we bend the knee in private to pray, is this something that we experience, praying in the Spirit? Now that was something Jude exhorted. And likewise, the Apostle in Ephesians 6 and verse 18. Did he not also desire and exhort the saints at Ephesus that they are marked by this praying and supplication and prayer in the Spirit? What does it mean? It means in fellowship with the Spirit of God. It means in accord with the fellowship with the Holy Spirit. It means in agreement with the Holy Spirit. It means in harmony with the Holy Spirit. Nothing incongruous in my life. Nothing disturbing in my soul. Nothing in my very heart and being that would contradict the language I'm using. I mean, if I would pray in this meeting that I'd be manifested, that I'd be characterized by love in the Spirit and not shake hands with my brethren, I do not think I'm praying in the Spirit. I'm perfectly sure I'm not. And these are the essence, this is the essence of the subject. This is where the whole practical thing converges. And so we can experience what it means to be in the Spirit insofar as that Blessed One enables us to conform to His mind and will. I remember being told about a brother in an assembly in Malaysia many years ago, and he got up and ministered on the fact that women should be covered in the assembly, and if you had listened, you would have found, I understand, the word to be excellent. But the whole assembly was in convulsion because his wife sitting beside him didn't have a covering. Didn't have a covering. Now, before he ever tried to say those things in the public, I think he should have sought to do it in the private. Therefore, his ministry was not in the Spirit, because there was an open contradiction of his headship, of his own headship, in his wife sitting beside him without a head covering. That wouldn't be ministering in the Spirit. Because any person would say, "Now, wait a minute, brother, that was very good, but would you have to have your wife in agreement before you stand there and tell us all to have covering?" Well, we would. So you see, beloved, it's a deeply practical thing. Not abstract. It brings it right down to the very issue of my life. And we're stressing, because when we touch these subjective things, it's all got to do with conditions. Conditions that are conducive to the Spirit's leading, and the Spirit's power, the Spirit's blessing, and all that follows. Now, on prayer, there is a question in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 14. And I don't think we need to worry too much about it, because the questioner sort of satisfies me conclusively. "For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful." Could you please explain this verse, as it would appear that when he spoke in tongues, his mind or awareness of what he spoke was not operating? By implication, when he spoke in his native tongue, his understanding was fruitful. Exactly. Exactly. That's exactly what Paul is saying. If a person spoke in a tongue of which he was not consciously aware, he would not be able to understand. But if he were speaking in his native tongue and giving a message, then of course his understanding would be fruitful. Now, this is a vital issue in modern tongue speaking. Of course, those dear folks, when you accost them on this, they say, "Well, we're not really expected to know, because I'm speaking in an unknown tongue." Well, I think that you know about the word "unknown" in 1 Corinthians 14, that it doesn't occur. I hope you know that. The word "unknown" is in italics, and therefore it doesn't occur. Now, in 1 Corinthians 13 and 12, we have a question that is difficult to many to understand, and I understand that. But let me just say that if you could put yourself in verse 12, "Then shall we know even as also I am known." Then shall I know even as also I am known. And the apostle prefaces that by saying, "For now we see through a glass darkly." Or, as I pointed out, at this moment of time, the mirror is not reflecting the full light. Now, if you could put yourself away back and clear out of your mind the amount of knowledge you have of God and His ways, and put yourself away back to a time when the New Testament did not exist. See? When you knew nothing of God's purpose for you and what he intends to do with you. And you knew nothing of that. And probably knew very little of the work of Christ other than the types and in the shadows and in the prophecies of the Old Testament. And then think of the tremendous enlightenment that comes through the full orb revelation of God. Now put yourself in the verse in that context and you'll see that that's what the apostle is saying. When the full light and the full brilliance of divine revelation has come, then shall we know, even as also we are known. What does it mean? We will come into the personal good and into the personal knowledge of all that God has intended for us, about which they knew nothing in those days. They didn't have Ephesians to tell them that they were chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. They didn't have the New Testament that explained to them that the Lord is coming and that they're going to be carried up to heaven when he comes and all that. They didn't. That was very, very beclouded to them. But when the full revelation of which Paul was speaking would come, think of the tremendous blessing that full revelation would bring. Now, try and do that. Just go back and place yourself in that and you'll find, I think, that it helps tremendously. Now, we have to hurry. Here we have a number of questions that are in some measure related, and here they are. If a charismatic believes the same basic doctrine on the Holy Spirit, for example the Trinity, person of the Holy Spirit, how do we call them apostates if their doctrine corresponds? Now, I do hope the questioner is speaking for himself, for I was very careful not to term anyone an apostate. I referred to the passage in 1 Timothy 4, and you understand that, but I was very careful not to say that anyone in that sense was an apostate. But the questioner is almost assuming that I did. I want to refute that. Secondly, does the questioner understand that in these circles, the Holy Spirit of God is not necessarily entertained or understood as we may think? When I listen to some people say that I want more of the Spirit, I would feel that that person's understanding of the Spirit is not as clear as it ought to be. You see, that would denote that the Spirit is only a power. But if I'm before the Spirit and I desire that the Spirit of God has more of me, then I'm coming very close to the concept of the filling of the Spirit. And that's a different thing. For a person to long to have more of the Spirit assumes, in my judgment, that that person understands the Spirit of God to be a power. But for a person to desire that the Spirit of God have more of him, that spirit, that person is entering into the meaning of the exhortation, be filled with the Spirit. Now, if any dear believer, whoever he may be, knows that from experience, then to God be the glory. And that, of course, is what possibly the questioner has in mind. But let us be very careful that we understand. I have tried in these meetings to desist from open condemnation, because we have so much responsible things in our own testimony rather than to be occupied with other things. But I have acquainted many non-assembly writers, men who are looked upon as evangelical, men that are widely acknowledged, and their ministry, their writings, are more than denunciatory of these systems. Now, that is their responsibility. So if someone may feel that we were a little bit difficult or hard, I can assure you, beloved, I could let you see material that would probably astound you. In fact, you can get the book yourself. Mr. John MacArthur Jr. has a book called The Charismatics, and if you obtained it, you would find how he handles it, and I say he speaks very, very broadly. So now, I just mentioned that by way of passing. Do all charismatics believe the same doctrine about the Holy Spirit? I can say, from my experience, I am very, very, very much in doubt. Very much in doubt. That's all I can say on that. If a person is involved with the charismatic movement, can he be a Christian? Or is he apostate? And that's the same questioner. See, they're all relating to the same issue. Well, I know many, many sincere believers that are ensnared in the system. And better still, I know many, many believers that have been delivered from the system. And more recently in Malaysia, a young man and his wife have come under my interest and into our contact. And this dear man was number two in one of the largest charismatic gatherings in Malaysia. Number two. And as he read his Bible, he and his wife, the first thing that the wife learned was the practice and the truth of head covering. And when she adopted that within the confines of the place where she was, she became a laughingstock and a point of ridicule. Then, as they continued in their search of the Word of God, they discovered they were wrong. And lamentably, they cried to God, and that literally, when they thought of the many they had brought into something they could no longer deliver them from. And that's their greatest agony tonight. Now, I visit them often, and they're known very well to our dear sister and honored servant, Miss King. In fact, they first, I think, approached her in order to set up contact with me when I would return. Now, I've discussed these things with these dear folks at length, and I find that they have been delivered. Now, they are true believers. I would not think for one moment that all in such a situation, in any context, could be described as apostate. That is something that comes alone from the lips of God. You know, we need to be very careful at this, because one time in Londonderry in Ireland, a dear man came into an assembly, and they were nearly going to put him out, because the last time they saw him was the day before, standing on the main street with a banner and with a bag and with booklets that marked the Watchtower. There he was in the back seat. Oh, they were afraid to shake hands with him. They knew what he was. But when he appealed to them just to sit down for a moment and listen, he told them that he was a genuine believer and had been ensnared by the system. And someone had told him about the assembly in Londonderry. And he says, "Friends, I've never seen anything like this in my life." And in a short time, he was baptized and received into the fellowship, and he was there until he died. You see? So, we want to watch these things very, very carefully. What is hindering us from seeing the Holy Spirit's blessing in salvation of sinners in our church? Acts 2:47 says, "And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." Why aren't we seeing people added to the church? I couldn't answer that question, my dear friend, whoever it is. I'm going to tell you something. You get down before God and ask Him the question. That's what you should do. If you see that there is a problem, you apply your heart to the heart of God and ask Him, why is there no blessing? I could not stand here and pontificate on that. But I can tell you that God is blessing the preaching of the gospel. I have two friends preaching right now in near to where I live in Bellamina. Both do a day's work every day. And at this moment of time, they've seen 8 souls saved in a little portable hall about 10 miles from where I live. The dear brother that's coming to this assembly soon has finished 8 weeks in Dromore, and there have been 5 Trust the Savior. So, you would need to ask God, not me, not the brethren, you would need to ask God, why is there not the blessing in what you call your church, wherever that is, and why there's no blessing? In this assembly is a morning meeting for prayer every Monday at 7. There's only 7 people and 2 sisters. I thought there'd have been more. So if this exercise is accentuated, it can only be done in prayer, and only God can give the answer. Now, there are other questions, and it's impossible to cover them all, but there was one very long sheet here that had quite a number, and I'll just pick a few and then we will finish, having to sadly leave the rest. Now, several put in a question of this nature. Is there any scriptural basis, stated or implied, as to whether we should or should not be praying to or addressing or worshipping the Spirit of God? I think that's a very useful question. To the best of my ability, I cannot find any precedent in the Word of God that would set my lips in motion to address the Holy Spirit. The role of the Holy Spirit of God with those that are His is to promote the adoration of heart to God and to the Lord Jesus, and to prompt the heart in prayer to our God and to our Lord Jesus Christ. If you read the prayers of the Apostle, you will find that he does that. In Ephesians, in Philippians, in Colossians, in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, where you have the actual prayers of the Apostle, you'll find the Spirit of God is the one that prompts the Apostle to pray in that way. But nowhere do we find, as far as I can trace, the scriptural precedent of addressing the Holy Spirit. It is the role of the Spirit, significantly, to promote in me the language, the lisping of prayer, of praise to God. Now, here's a difficult question. Can a believer be possessed by an evil spirit? And if so, to what extent can a believer be affected by an evil spirit? And there's another question, what is the distinction between evil spirits and demons? Well, there's only a distinction in terms. Evil spirits is the manner of the subsistence. They're spirits. Demons is the manner of intent, destructive. And of course, in fellowship, in concord with the devil. The extent to which a believer can be possessed. I don't think a believer could be possessed, but I certainly am sure a believer could be affected. Affected. In Acts chapter 5, we have the leading verse on this issue. Why has Satan filled thine heart? Now, there it is. There is the capability of my heart to succumb to the working of the devil. That's what happened in Acts 5. We read that to you. We ministered that to you. And that's as far, I think, as the Word of God will go. And yet that's strong. And it's exceedingly critical. And therefore, we would need to understand how subtle and how serious such an influence and such an intrusion could be. So, I trust that will supply the need.